Genesis chapter 50. Our portion this morning, by God's help, is verses 15 through 21. So let us ask for that help. Our glorious speaking God, creator of all things, ruler over all things, we thank you and praise you that as you would be pleased to save us by your word, as you would be pleased to sanctify us by your word, as you would be pleased to have us worship you in the reading and hearing and singing and praying and preaching and hearing preached your word. So you created all things by the word of your power. And in that word you tell us that you uphold all things by the word of your power. We confess that we, when we come near in the reading and hearing of your word, have often failed to appreciate the infinite weightiness, the honor and glory that you display in your word, as you display yourself, as you deal with us. So we pray for the help of your Spirit, that he would open our eyes, that he would open our ears, that he would give light to our minds and life to our hearts, that you would be glorified before us now as we come to you in the reading and hearing of your word. And we pray that he would make our hearts fertile soil, not just that we might absorb concepts and respond rightly, but you would make our hearts tender to yourself, that you would come now and meet with us, that you, in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would address us from heaven by the ministry of your Spirit now. Oh God, it has been a long time since your churches in this land knew your power and had one of those seasons of unusual awakening and refreshing. We pray, O God, that whatever you would be willing to do in the broader culture, in the broader church, that you would at least come down now, come down here, come down with us, and meet us in your word, we ask, by the work of your Spirit, which we ask through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. So let us rise as we hear the word of God read. Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15, these are God's words. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Please be seated. Several of you know that a few days ago in South Carolina, one of the elders of the ARP church in Rock Hill, a 70-year-old man, and his wife and two of his grandchildren, a 9-year-old and a 5-year-old, and a man who was just there working on his house, were murdered by a fellow who is former NFL player. Doesn't matter what he was in his vocation. His parents were neighbors in the same neighborhood as this ARP elder. A man was a physician. Had started several clinics in the area. It's a great grief and sorrow. The man who is his pastor is going to miss him very much in his teaching and his leadership in the congregation. You can imagine his grief not only over his own loss, but for the parents of the children, and who, one fell swoop, lost not just mom and dad, but their 9-year-old and 5-year-old that they didn't know that would be the last time that they would see them in this world when they dropped them off at grandma and grandpa's. And the family has released a marvelous statement of hope in God, confidence in God's goodness that they can be sure of because he gave Christ for them. And a refusal to nurse bitterness and hostility. And hoping that the man who had done these things would find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What can enable someone who goes through something like that to respond in a way like that? The answer is knowledge of the God who proclaims himself to us in these 7 verses this morning. Because as we look at Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, and at first at the brothers' response to their father's death, first thing we'll notice is the guilt that can control you. And then as we see especially Joseph's response to their request for forgiveness, we'll see in the second place the God that can forgive you. And as he continues when with his brothers explaining to them what God has done, we'll see in the third place the good that God's forgiveness of us guarantees us. And then as we see how he concludes in responding to them in verse 21, we'll see the forgivingness that comes from having confidence in God's goodness because of God's forgiving us. The forgivingness that we'll see in Joseph that comes from his confidence in God's goodness because he knows God to have forgiven him. So the guilt that can control you, 15, although we'll bleed a little bit into the verses that follow from there. The God that can forgive you, verses 16 through 19. The good that His forgiveness guarantees us, verse 20. And then the forgivingness that comes from confidence in His goodness. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." God, the Holy Spirit, gives us in verse 15 a moment of eavesdropping on the conversation between the brothers. It's not the first time He's done this for us. You remember with Joseph in the pit, how He let us listen to the brothers conspiring together, and at that time it was Judah. Praise God for the grace that we've seen in Judah by this point, because at that time it was Judah who said, "You know, we could turn a profit and not have to get our own hands dirty. So let's sell him. We won't have the blood on our hands." It was expected that he would die in Egypt anyway. So they let us, the Holy Spirit let us in on that conversation. It's not the only time, these two conversations and others, where we hear the way unbelief and we hear the way that sin reasons. So that when we hear our own hearts and our own minds reasoning in such ways, we can recognize the warning of the Holy Spirit against the remaining sin in us, or perhaps even exposing to us that we are not believers in Jesus Christ at all. One of the places that this is clearest and most helpful to me in the Scripture is when the Pharisees, are trying to figure out what to do, and they say, or how to answer Jesus, and they say, "Well, if we say that John the Baptist's preaching was from heaven, then he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? Especially, why didn't you believe him about me, that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? But if we say that it was merely from man," and they say, "Well, the crowds really like him. They think he was a prophet." The actual fact of what John had said and what John had said about him, it didn't matter to them. They're just trying to figure out how to manipulate the situation and to continue looking good in the eyes of others. And so we too can learn from something like that. And we can say, when I come into a situation and what's actually true and what is actually the right thing to do doesn't matter as much to me as what people might think of me and what I might be able to get out of it by saying the one thing or doing the one thing, then that's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit exposes to us the condition of our hearts. Often it's in these narrative portions because we're so quick to let ourselves off the hook when He just directly tells us things, that He holds up the mirror of God's Word to us. And the thing that He's holding up the mirror to us and showing us in verse 15 is especially the guilt that can control us. It's been 40 years since they stripped Joseph of his fancy cloak that his father had given him and put him in the pit and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. But some 19 years ago, that first visit during the famine, you remember when they went down and Joseph recognized them, but they didn't know it was he. Joseph said, "I'll let one of you go back." Then the next day, he says, "You know what? I fear God. I'll just keep one of you, and we'll send the rest back, but you got to bring the youngest. You got to bring the youngest to prove that you are who you say you are. You got to bring back Benjamin." And they said, "This is because..." And you can hear 21 years of guilt at that point. They had done something. They had held on to the sin. They had hidden it from their father. They had never dealt with it with God or with man. And now when they have to bring Benjamin back, this is because of what we did. Did we not hear his pleading and crying? You see, guilt can control you. You try to ignore it from yourself. You try to hide it from others. You do other things and you think that time and other, perhaps, obedience and service will decrease it somehow. But it's still there. Remember a few verses later, the brothers had left Simeon behind. They get to their waypoint, and instead of the bottom of his sack, remember that servant had put in one of the brothers' sacks his money in the mouth. So they stop on the way back home, and he opens it and he finds the money, and they say, "Oh, what is this that God has done to us?" You see, when you have that guilt before God, and his providence is not what you had hoped it was. In fact, sometimes in his providence there are things that are very painful and very difficult. But when you have not dealt with your sin and your guilt before God, you respond to moments of frightening providence by saying, "What is this that God is doing to us?" So there's guiltiness and there's suspicion. Awful thing to have to go through life, suspecting every moment that now it's coming back to me. Now God is finally repaying me for what I have done. It makes you respond in foolish and unhealthy ways. We see this a couple of times, don't we? Here we see it in the passage before us this morning, but we also saw it when Joseph said, "I am Joseph." Why, children, when they hadn't seen their brother, at least as far as they had known, in 22 years at that point. And they see their brother, he says, "I am Joseph." Why weren't they like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, running and falling on his neck and hugging him and kissing him? Why wasn't that their first response? Because they were guilty. The last thing they had done to Joseph was sin against him and sell him into that slavery, hoping that he would die. And so we read in chapter 45 and verse 3 that when he said, "I am Joseph," they were dismayed at his presence. Completely inappropriate, unhealthy reaction because of their guiltiness. And isn't it a wicked and unhealthy reaction they have here to their father's death? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." They did not have now thought for how to honor their father and their father's God, of whom they claim in another verse or two to be his servants. They were not thinking, "Jacob is now gone as the patriarch. The duty now especially lies upon us. We are the leaders of this household of faith now, this family of all the families on the earth to whom God has given his promises. Let us lead our children and train them to know this God who has promised mercy to sinners and who is going to bring that mercy to all of the families in the earth through our family." Those would be right and healthy responses, wouldn't they, to the death of Jacob. But Jacob dies and the funeral is over. And how do they respond? Well, they respond very similarly, I'm afraid, to the way lots of families respond when there's sin that hasn't been dealt with, hasn't been confessed, and there hasn't been forgiveness, and there hasn't been reconciliation. And the funeral is over, and the last deviled egg has been eaten. And then the family breaks down because they're dealing with unrepented, unresolved conflict and sin and bitterness. And guilt is controlling some, and unforgiveness is controlling others. The guilt that can control you. And so they're afraid. We know they're afraid, not only from what they say, Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us, but from Joseph's double answer, verse 19 and verse 21. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." And then he gives logic to support their not being afraid and concludes again, verse 21, "Now therefore, do not be afraid." Guilt can make you live in fear. Fear of being exposed. Fear of being paid back. Fear that the consequences will finally come back and get you. There is a story that is told of a private investigator who, part of the way he made money when he didn't have particular cases was he had a little stipend whenever he exposed a felony from the local district attorney, and so he would go house to house and he would just knock on the door and flash in a badge and say, "I'm investigating unsolved felonies and I don't have to tell you why I'm here, do I?" And on a fairly regular basis, the person would turn white as a sheet, draw in their breath, and sometimes they would even start to spill to him, "How did you know? I thought that I had..." And they would go on and give enough details that the PI could turn over into more leading statements until he had all that he needed and go to the DA and they'd contact law enforcement and a case would be built. Many of us live that way with our sin before God. Not having come clean to Him, to get clean of it, this God who is faithful and just, you come to Him in Christ, He is faithful and just, not only to forgive you of all your sin, but to cleanse you from all your trespasses. And how many live in this fear of being exposed even before God, and so you have tried in prayer and in your inner thought life to make it sound not so bad as it is. You've given yourself excuses. You've even perhaps looked at ways that God has been merciful and said, "Well, God was using it for good." And you said, "Well, grace has increased," and you've let yourself off the hook for the sinfulness of it. Perhaps you compared yourself to other sinful men instead of to the holy, holy, holy God in order to try and let yourself out from under the weight of it. You live like those people, guilty of the penalty, waiting for the other shoe to drop, your face to turn white and your jaw to fall and draw in your breath. This fear is what Jesus died to destroy. Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus died on the cross to destroy the devil, who had the power through constant fear of death. If you think it's bad now, wait until it comes time to die. And you realize that death is the wages of sin, and you haven't come to God through Jesus Christ and enjoyed full and free forgiveness. And you've done all of this minor league sin ignoring that seemed like such a big deal to you. And then you come to die. And what will your terror be like then? As you realize you're leaving this world. You don't know how long. I didn't sit down with the roll and try to do the math on how many 5-year-olds and how many 9-year-olds good ARP family. You don't know when you're leaving this world, do you? And so when your sin before God produces this guilt that can control you, you need to come to Him who offers you complete forgiveness in the Lord Jesus and be done with the guilt, so that you're no longer even afraid to die, because Jesus on His cross has destroyed the power of the devil to make you afraid of death. You may even look forward to it, because He who has made it Christ for you to live has made it gain for you to die. Now many of us, parents of believing children, have grown less childlike over time in our faith. And we've expressed something about fear of death and had that believing child just issue forth what wasn't even meant as a rebuke. It's okay, Mommy. If you die, you'll go to be with Jesus. And she's exactly right. Because Jesus died to kill the control that guilt can have over you, to rob the devil of what power he thought he had in death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. So the first thing we see here is the guilt that can control us. And the second place we see the God who can forgive us. So they sent messengers to Joseph. You see how afraid they were. They really thought that Joseph might get them back now, didn't they? They didn't even go themselves. They wanted to test the water, as it were. It's like Adam, who was not deceived, 1 Timothy 2 tells us. Allowing Eve to get into this conversation where she eats to see if she will surely die. And here they send the messengers. The messengers are the only thing they come back with. You can see at the end of verse 17 is we delivered the message and he cried. And the brothers knew, oh well, Joseph cries a lot, doesn't he? He cried when he thought he was in secret and everyone heard him, and he came out and cleaned up, and he cried when he revealed himself to them. And even when they remembered him in the pit, they said, did we not hear him crying? And then he cries when he sees his dad, and he cries when his dad dies. So the messengers come back, and they say, he cried. And the brothers say, it's still the same Joseph. We can go now. And then verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. So they sent messengers to Joseph, afraid at first to go themselves, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph. One wonders if they didn't know about the private audience that Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim had. Joseph would have known that if Dad had any messages for Joseph, he would have called Joseph. Told him. There are some, perhaps you should know, who think that maybe Jacob really did send this message by way of his brothers. It seems pretty plain in the passage that he didn't. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. There's perhaps a little bit of evidence for why it would have been Jacob. This would be the first time that we read of in these last 13 chapters or so where they would have actually recognized it as trespass and sin and evil. They haven't named what they've done as wicked before. And that is something that you need to be able to do when you are coming to God. You've recognized the guilt that can control you, and you want to come to the God who can forgive you. One of the things that you need to do is you need to name what you have done as sin, as trespass. You've crossed the boundary, you've transgressed God's command, and sin, that which is opposite God's design and God's prescription. It misses the mark, to use not a Hebrew word, but a Greek word that means sin. And evil, that which is opposed to God and harmful to man. But you can know those words even if you hadn't been repentant. They come and they name trespass and sin and evil. Now please forgive, they say, verse 17, the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why is Joseph weeping? You know, you don't just have to pick one answer. And it would be very strange if there was just one answer. Many times we weep because there are so many things that just the accumulation overwhelms us. He's just lost his father. And now his father and his God are being used by his brothers. Their names are being used by his brothers to try to manipulate him. Here they continue to have this guilt. He had actually not only told them the first time that they visited, I fear God, so I'll only keep one of you, trying to provoke them to fear his God as well. But you remember in chapter 45, when they were dismayed, how he had responded. He'd responded very similarly to how he does here. He says, do not be angry with yourselves. Remember that? He said, don't be angry with yourselves. God sent me here. God sent me here. In fact, I'm a father to Pharaoh now. Go tell Dad that I'm daddy to Pharaoh. He had longed for them to see the goodness of God and the glory of God, that he's worthy to be feared, worthy to be obeyed, that his providence and wisdom, even in that which is wicked and that which is harmful in a temporary and earthly way, is designed to do us good. This is not the first time that he's tried to point them to God. Now, those of you who know God as your Savior and who have your forgiveness from God and who have siblings who don't, you see why Joseph, who for the last 21 years of his renewed relationship with his brothers has been trying to get them to trust in God and his promise and his sacrifice for forgiveness. And now the language of father promised and we are servants of God of your father is being used because they're obviously still guilty. And they obviously haven't known that forgiveness. You can feel it, can't you? The pain of Joseph, who's been praying and laboring for his dear ones to come to Christ. May even be relationally for himself. It's a very lonely picture. Messenger waiting to see what the response is. Brothers not even there. All Joseph has is their words. Why? They still don't trust him. Have you ever loved someone who served them? And you've been faithful. For 20 years you've treated them consistently. And they still don't trust you. That can be very hurtful too. There's a lot of reasons that Joseph is crying here, is weeping here. But the greatest, I think, is the one that he deals with in the rest of his response. Particularly when they come down and they fall down before his face and they offer him restitution, as it were. They had sold him into slavery and they say, okay, now we will be your slaves. But notice how the language has changed. No longer are they saying, we are the servants of the God of your father. They say, we are your servants in verse 18. And so Joseph is weeping, and what does he say? Joseph says to them, do not be afraid. Why? For am I in the place of God? Now that cuts two ways, doesn't it? He says, you want me to forgive trespass and sin and evil, to use their words from verse 17. I can't forgive trespass and sin and evil because it's not ultimately against me. You remember David in Psalm 51, and we've often wondered together, someone who has sinned against so many, how can he say, against you and you only have I sinned unto God? It's because there is an ultimate way in which sin is really against God. It's against Him as our Creator. It's against Him as our King. It's a violation of His law. It's a rejection of His character, which is perfectly applied to us in His law. This is why we can never give you ultimately what you deserve. Even the civil magistrate is a rewarder or punisher for evil and good. He is not giving what you deserve. He is acting as an agent under God, carrying out justice in God's world. But he can't cast into hell. In fact, no one but God can. So God says, don't be afraid of men. Be afraid of God, who after killing the body, after destroying the body, can cast you into hell. And then he turns around, and when you've been sinned against, he says, don't take revenge. Do not repay evil for evil. That's why it's never an excuse, children. When mom or dad ask you, did you do such and such? And what do you always say? Well, he was. Or we'll even ask you the question. We'll catch you doing it. And we'll say, did you just, or what did you just do even? And you'll answer the what did you just do question by backing up enough steps that you think you'll be justified and say, well, I was blah, 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 and then he came and blah, 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 and when you repay evil for evil, you're still doing evil, aren't you? And it never excuses your sin. Why? Because God is the one who repays evil. And the marvelous news for us who have committed it, and it's all of us, is that means God is the one who can forgive evil. And you don't have to wonder if He'll forgive you. Because He has become a man. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who cannot stop being God has added humanity to Himself. An infinite humiliation that the Creator would become a creature, would take our form, who were created to be in His image, would bear our guilt for breaking His law, would suffer His wrath for our sin. He's not just the God who can forgive you. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Because it's not Joseph's to avenge, and it's not Joseph's ultimately, in an ultimate sense, to forgive. Only God can. But God isn't just the God who can forgive you. He's the God who will forgive you. He holds Himself out to you in His Son. He holds the cross of Jesus Christ out to you. And the awful pouring out of the wrath of God upon God the Son, who has become a man specifically so that he could die on the cross. And he says, you can be absolutely certain that you will be forgiven of all of your sin when you come to this God through this Savior. You come humbly, but not doubting. You see, the brothers came humbly, but doubting. They came with a superficial, an active humility because they weren't sure still if Joseph would forgive them. They said, you've come to the wrong king. Am I in the place of God? I don't have the power to take away the three things that you've identified in verse 17. He also doesn't have the prerogative not to forgive them himself. You see, God ties these two things together often in his word, doesn't he? We see it probably most famously immediately following the prayer that he taught the disciples as a pattern for their praying. For if you do not forgive others your sin, their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. In fact, he taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And I'm sure that many of you, as you say those things with your mouth, are immediately in your heart crying out, oh God, help me to forgive others. And help me to forgive them the way that I want to be forgiven by you. So this, am I in the place of God? It cuts two ways, doesn't it? First of all, Joseph can't actually do for them what they're looking for in verse 17. Only God can do that. And Joseph doesn't have the right to deny them. He is commanded to let go of all bitterness, all hostility, all ill will towards them. He said, if you knew what you were saying when you said, now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph comes back in verse 19. He says, I'm a servant of the God of my father. I'm not in the place of God. So neither am I the one whom you most need to forgive you, nor may I, the servant, deny you what my master requires that I give. Some of you act as if others are in the place of God with respect to your own sin. The thing that you're most concerned about when you've committed it is that somebody might find out. And the thing that you're most concerned about when somebody finds out is what they might do to you or what they might think of you. And you forget that the one who matters most in your having sinned is God. You may even be a believer who needs to keep coming and keep confessing the way 1 John chapter 1 teaches you to do. And one of the reasons why you are stuck in the swamp of your sin and unable to move is because you're treating what others think of you and how others respond to you as more important as how you are dealing with the living God and how He is dealing with you. That if you came to Him in the way that you're taught to, confessing your sin, not pretending that you have no sin and therefore by calling God a liar, but confessing your sin, you're reminded from His own word that He's faithful and just. Every bit as much as He was to forgive you when you first came to Christ, He is still now faithful and just to keep cleansing you. And so because you're forgetting that God is in the place of God, and you're not dealing with Him first, and you're not dealing with Him foremost, you're not enjoying this walking with Him in which He's cleansing you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because He's going to bring you all the way home. And you need to have that holiness without which you won't see the Lord. And so
what you will be has not yet appeared, but to know that when He appears, you'll be like Him, and you're purifying yourself even as He is pure. And in our experience, it all starts, doesn't it, with dealing with God first.
Some of us are putting ourselves in place of God on the other end, refusing to let go of the bitterness, refusing to love and forgive in the way that we will see in verse 21. God is in the place of God. This doesn't mean that you have to go around trusting everyone. Whoever does that is not being conformed to the image of Christ. He didn't entrust Himself to men because He knew it was in men. You're commanded by your God to let go of all bitterness and malice, ill will and hostility. But don't you give to them what belongs to God alone, which is unquestioning trust. That's not forgiveness. Many of them will ask for it. Don't give it to them. They're asking to be in the place of God, aren't they? I said I was sorry. Why don't you trust me? Because you're not God. Trust is earned. And when trust is broken, it's twice as much work or more, isn't it, for trust to be re-earned? Don't put yourself in harm's way by trusting those who haven't re-earned it, because you've confused that with the biblical forgiveness that we're talking about here. But don't refuse to give up that bitterness, and don't refuse to give up that malice and that ill will, because you're confusing it with the trust either. You're not in the place of God. You do not have the right to retain the bitterness. So we see the guilt that can control us, verse 15, the God who can forgive us, verses 16 through 19, and the good that forgiveness guarantees. See, Joseph's had a long time to think about this. Maybe not so much when he was busy running Potiphar's house. Then he ends up in prison. I'm sure there are some things to do in prison, especially if, you know, the captain of the guard in the prison has recognized that he's got a prisoner who's so good he could put him in charge of the whole thing. Call it a day. But Joseph's had a long time to think about what God is doing. Perhaps in those lonely days after the cupbearer forgot him. And then came the day when he was called out of the prison and he had a shave and a shower and a new set of clothes. He was called before Pharaoh. And he told Pharaoh the same thing, right? Pharaoh said, I've heard that you can. And Joseph basically says, nope. Am I in the place of God? God is the one who gives dreams and their answers. At that point, he's learned, hasn't he, what he's describing here. And he wants his brothers to learn it too. He wants them to be able to say, even if Joseph does take his revenge, God will use it for good. He says, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. Horrible thing. Horrible thing. Because God is the avenger of evil. And if we haven't come to Him for forgiveness, it's not a comfort that God is in the place of God. But if we do have that forgiveness, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. So the first thing is this: all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You know, it's amazing how, you know, we read and memorize and repeat Romans 8:28, and here we are in, you know, one of the Old Testament versions of that. And we forget that for a believer, the best part of the whole thing is that God is glorified. He is the one who is wise enough to plan how all these things will work together for good. He is the one who is powerful enough to exercise His plan. You see what He's saying? He's not just saying, "Oh, my dear brothers, if you would just join me in my faith, then we will be spiritually happy and healthy and wealthy." That's true. A spiritual health and wealth preacher, praise God. Because that's what He offers in Jesus Christ. But it's not the first thing. He's saying, don't you see the wisdom of our God? Don't you see the power of our God? Don't you see the salvation of our God? You see, the more you and I are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we will love the glory of God. Jesus, who everything He does, and He comes and He prays on the night that He's betrayed, and the start and the heart of the prayer is the display of His Father's glory. The first good that all things work together for us who love God, is that the God whom we love is glorified. And so Joseph's first comfort is the honor that is coming to his God through all of this. It's almost as if he says, I can't be bitter against you because I'm too busy praising God for what He has done. You meant evil. You are evil. You did evil. You need forgiveness. God can give it to you. But that's not priority one for me. Because you're just not that important next to God. He meant good. He is good. He has done good. And do you see how infinitely greater the goodness of God is by comparison to the evil of the brothers? Or the evil of the devil. Or the real evil that many wicked people have done to many of you. And it is not less real, but it is infinitely dwarfed by the goodness of your God. God is forgiving and merciful to do this working of all things together for good, not only to believers, but through believers. If you're a believer, not only has Joseph been benefited by all that God has done, and not only have the many that he's talking about, which is probably here, although there is all of Egypt and all of Canaan involved here, but the many here is especially the covenant family. The many of you, I can't refuse forgiveness because God won't let me refuse forgiveness. God has saved the many of you, the 70 or so, many more than that, right, because that was 17 years ago, the hundreds of you alive, and I'm not going to now kill you whom God has kept alive, but also you. You who are here alive in Jesus Christ, not dead in your sins. Because it would be from Judah, wouldn't it, that Jesus would come, who saves all who believe in Him. And He says, to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And that which Joseph knew in a nutritional and economic sense at the end of Genesis 20, how much more do you know it at the beginning of, well, a third of the way through, how time flies, of 2021? And the multitudes who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that assembly of the firstborn, the souls of the just made perfect, with whom we this morning gather this day, the cloud of witnesses who saw from afar what we do not even have yet. Because it is God's will that all whom He is saving come into its final fullness together at the resurrection on the last day. So that if Jesus tarries and you end up in the yard, you're going to come up out of there and Jacob and Joseph and and Leah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah are going to come up out of the cave of Machpelah at the same time on the same day. Many who have been kept alive through this. See, we're rehabbing Romans 8:28 for ourselves today. Because we've just rattled it off so many times. And we've already said, I never have really grappled with how the joy of that verse is the display of the glory of my God's wisdom and my God's power and my God's plan and my God's salvation. But did you notice that Joseph sees the trial that he went through as worth it, not primarily worth it for himself. God meant it for good. Not that I have become a vizier in Egypt. Not that I'm married with children and we'll hear about his grandchildren and so forth next week. Not about stuff for himself, but stuff for others. You see, the good that God is working through your trial is always good for you if you're a believer. Everything is good for you if you're a believer. But what He is specifically doing in your trial may not actually be all that much about you. Because He's doing so much in all of His creation and in all of His people's lives that you may go through something that is extremely painful and hard and miserable and sanctifying, praise God. And in terms of what you see come out of it in this life, very little of it was actually for you. Because there were a multitude of other believers who became believers through your trial, or who were strengthened in their faith through your trial. We're so narrow in the way we read these verses and think about them, because we still have so much of that fleshliness in which we put ourselves in the place of God. But how great is that good that God's forgiveness of us in Christ guarantees? So that whether it's another believer's trial or my own trial, or whether the good is coming to me or it's coming to another believer, we know that it all comes to us from God because of Christ. As though, slap 32, go all the way to 32 when you start verse 28. The God who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, freely gives us together with Him all things. So that all things are ours, as He would tell the Corinthians. Why? Because we are Christ's. And all things are Christ's. Why? Because God's choice for how to display Himself and His glory is in His Son. All things are yours. Everything you hear about on the news, if you still watch news, Lord have mercy to you. Everything you see tweeted, if you've ever done Twitter, God have mercy on you. Everything is for you. The bird tweets for you. The wind blows for you. It's hot for you. It's cold for you. The pastor's late for you. Finishes early for you, maybe one day. All of it for you. There's not a bird that falls to the ground apart from the knowledge of your God that falls to the ground for you. Every one of your hairs is numbered. They're numbered to display the glory of His wisdom and the glory of His power, the glory of His salvation, His goodness to you and even through you. I'm praying that God would turn the hair grayer. Help us all honor His word. God is forgiving and merciful to do this for believers. He is forgiving and merciful to do it through believers. God's intentions are like those of Christ. We would spare ourselves the trials because we're too foolish to plan them. And we're too weak to make them work together for good. But our God isn't. It was amazing. Some of you probably have been reading in the ends of the Gospels whether it's because you start in the Gospels at the beginning every year. You come to Luke 22 and verse 32, Peter is very proudly saying that he would never abandon Christ. And Jesus says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed. What did Jesus pray for? Isn't it interesting? He didn't pray that Satan would be denied. He prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail, that Peter would be restored, and that when Peter was restored, or converted, as the King James says, that he would strengthen his brothers, strengthen the disciples. Do you see in our Lord Jesus there picture of our God who plans good and does good even when the devil desires and plans and does evil? It's a great evil that Peter would deny the Lord Jesus. It's a much greater good that he would be returned to Christ and strengthened, that his faith wouldn't fail, that he would be able to strengthen others. And we've all been strengthened by Peter that way, haven't we? How many times in the Gospels, even in Acts, even in Galatians, have we read of how Peter was, and God kept even Peter's faith from failing, and he'll keep you too. God's intentions, Christ's intentions. And of course, the greatest evil that has ever been done was done to Christ by the plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter would preach. The good that forgiveness guarantees. In the last place, the forgivingness that comes from this good. Four things very quickly to point out about what a heart set free by all of this truth looks like when it forgives. First, it's patient and persistent. Sometimes those who have sinned against us are very timid. It's hard for them to believe that the bitterness is gone. Perhaps because they don't have that forgiveness from Christ that takes away the guilt that controls you. So one way that we see the forgivingness come out of Joseph is that he persists. Do not be afraid. Verse 19, he repeats it. Verse 21. Now therefore, do not be afraid. He's urgent with them. Patient and persistent and urgent. Restoration requires affirmation. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8, when you remember the brother who was in sin and they had disciplined him. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 8, the apostle tells them, affirm your love for him. Don't just say we forgive you. Don't just let him come back to the table. Show him that you love him. When your heart is freed by the God who does all things for your good because he's forgiven you in Christ, you can forgive like that. Generosity of action and not just spirit. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Joseph loves covenantally because his God loves covenantally. And we've seen that so often throughout this entire book. You and your seed after you. You and your children. I will provide for you and your little ones. They said, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father, they had said. He said, I will provide for you and for your little ones. And it's generosity of action. Romans 12 tells you to do the same thing, doesn't it? It doesn't just say, do not repay evil for evil. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It's very hard to extend your hands to do good to someone if your heart hasn't been freed to throw that hand out there. But the doctrine that we have seen in this passage is what frees the heart to send the hand. So patience and action tenderness of manner. Tenderness of manner. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Tenderness of matter, a gentleness and affection. You see, forgiveness starts with a forgivingness of the heart. And knowing God's forgiveness and good intentions towards you will free you to have this kind of forgivingness towards others. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, many of us came to this passage thinking that we would be identifying with Joseph, but finding that we have identified too much with the brothers. We thank you that you have given us, first and foremost, to identify with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you, O God, are in your proper place. We thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which guarantees us the forgiveness that you alone can give if we come through him. I pray, O God, that there would be no one in this room who persists in being controlled by their guilt and their hard-heartedness towards you, when you are not only so able, but so willing. Pray that your Spirit would overwhelm them, that you would bring them, dragging them, to come to you and find the forgiveness full and free in our Lord Jesus. Help us, O God, who are nursing bitterness and cannot find it in ourselves to let go of it. Make us, we pray, to find it in Christ to let go of it. Help us, we pray, to love your glory, to love in the midst of our trials the honor that will come to your wisdom, the honor that will come to your power through them. We confess that we do not love your honor like we should, and we see how enriched we would be if we might be able to continually rejoice over that. Lord, help us to love our brothers as Christ loved us, that as he willingly went to the cross for our good, that you would make us to rejoice at the thought that the trials through which you bring us are doing all of your people good. Help us, for our love for our brothers and sisters is small enough that we're not getting the benefit out of that knowledge that we might. And we pray that you would make us to be so free in our hearts to forgive, that we might be able to insist and confirm and show affection, and to show the forgiveness with action, and to show it in manner of tenderness and gentleness. We thank you that you have done these things most supremely, every one of them, in our Lord Jesus. It is through him that we ask that your Spirit would make us to be like him.